Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I didn't really know how much effect the debate tonight was going to have on turnout this evening. Lately, Wednesdays have been really good, like the Sundays have been really good, but I knew tonight people would be wondering about the debate, so I will get you out of here in time that if you're interested in hearing the debate, you'll be able to get in before much happens. You know the first 10 minutes, nothing really takes place anyway, but we'll get you out of here in time that you can get to the radio and turn it on and listen to it. I'd like to listen to it. I was not particularly impressed with the first two debates, and you know I don't do politics from the pulpit, but I'll be curious to see how this one goes tonight. Wouldn't it be nice if maybe tonight they actually touched on something else besides the economy and foreign relations? Wouldn't it be nice if they talked about, I don't know, morality, spirituality, abortion, judges on the bench, any of those matters that would really be nice to hear about?
They listened to the pollsters. The pollsters were saying McCain needs to talk about the economy.
Right. They just try to keep pushing him into that one area where at this moment it's just a terrible shame that the economy being in the shape it is just really overwhelmed every other topic. And so we're going to elect a president based on that one topic and on sound bites, because that's the way America does its electing these days. Turn to Exodus 33. We will try to get through as much of that chapter as we can tonight. And you all keep an eye on the clock, and when it reaches that point, just let me know. Jim, it's 8. We need to wrap it up. Give me the wrap it up signal.
Well, Jim, knowing you, you probably should start.
Should we start wrapping it up now? start wrapping it up. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll start our study for this evening. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne tonight asking that you will open our hearts and minds, cause us to pay attention to your word, and we pray that you will enrich this time together tonight, that you will give us a greater understanding of who you are, what you're like, and how we should praise you, worship you, approach you, and we pray that the things we do here tonight will be pleasing in your sight, and that they will honor you and your son, and we pray in his name and give Christ all the glory forever. Amen. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. You're fine.
I'm making it quieter, actually.
I know you've got like a gang of kids at home, so phone is an important connection. I'm not worried about it. Exodus 33. As we wrapped up Exodus 32 last week, we spent the whole hour talking about blotting out. Can God blot out? We talked about all that because Moses had reached the point in dealing with God and dealing with Israel, where he finally understood how to be an intercessor, how to stand between God and man, because God was so angry with Israel that he was determined to just wipe them out and start over again with Moses, which drove Moses to say, rather than wipe out all your people, rather than let your enemies say that the reason you brought your children out of Egypt was to bring them out here into the wilderness and then kill them, rather than that be your reputation, wipe me out in their place. And so Moses stepped in as a substitute. Moses stepped in as an intercessor. And it begins to teach us, as I started talking about 3 weeks ago, it teaches us the absolute necessity of having an intercessor between sinful people and an absolutely righteous, holy God. Tonight, what we're going to see is God is going to withdraw himself from the camp of Israel. And his reason for withdrawing is he's going to say, if I stay in your midst, I will kill you. So mercifully, he withdraws himself from remaining in their midst because his holiness would absolutely demand the slaughter of all Israel if he were to remain in their presence. And we have to keep this realization of who God is and what he's like in mind because he has not changed. God is immutable, God is unchanging, God is always like this. The same God that is on his throne ruling and reigning in heaven right now is that same God who had to say to Israel, if I stay in your midst, I will kill you. Fortunately for Israel, they had an intercessor. Fortunately for Israel, they had Moses standing between God and man saying, well, then take me instead. And that sets up by type and shadow exactly what our intercessor did for us. Because that very same righteous, holy God, his justice, his righteousness, his holiness would demand payment from you. There's no choice. There's no option. The absolute holiness of God cannot simply wink at sin. He would not just say, well, come here, you knucklehead. You did your best. Give you a little rub, a little noogie, send you on your way. Oh, you little scamp, get out of here. That's the way God is too often pictured. That's nothing like the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is so completely, utterly other from mankind. He is so completely righteous, so holy, so high and so untouched by anything that is dark or sinful or depraved that he cannot dwell in the midst of unclean, dirty, filthy, sinful people. Now, the other thing we're going to see tonight is that God's judgment on Israel for their sin is that he's going to withhold his presence from them. There is no greater judgment you can put on somebody than for God to walk away. If God turns away from you, it's over for you. There is no more desperate state for a human to be in than for God to turn away and say, you're on your own. I've made the comment before in the past that when people come to me and say, you know, if America doesn't turn soon, and I guess that's fortuitous that we happen to be talking about this at this precise moment in American history, as we're about to elect another president, and as all these conversations are being bandied about who ought to lead this country, and neither of the choices seems particularly adept at this moment. By the way, I had a conversation. I was just telling Steve. I had a conversation this week with a fellow who said, is this really America's best and brightest? And I said, no, absolutely not. Because if you are America's best and brightest, you know better than to get into that mess. Who would want to be president at this moment? If you think that you should be the leader of the free world right now, you're a megalomaniac to start with. So you already have some psychological difficulties. But anyway, at this moment, between the choice we have between bad or worse, at this moment, our country is in such rapid decline. People say frequently, you'll hear it bandied about in the churches or in the press, that if America doesn't change, if America doesn't turn, then God is going to have to judge America. But if the standard of judgment is God's removing of himself from a people, I would contend that America is already under God's hand of judgment because he is removing himself from the marketplace of ideas and from the conversations and from the politics and from the airwaves and from the day-to-day dealings of what's going on in America. In the political atmosphere right now, virtually nobody is talking about, well, what would the biblical approach be to these subjects? What would the godly approach to these subjects be? What would the Christian approach to these things be? Nobody's discussing that. It's all built on the humanism that attracts, they hope, voters to the polls. But nobody's talking about God in the midst of this. Continued evidence that God is withdrawing himself from America and this nation that was founded originally on Christian principles. And this nation that once held that you couldn't hold office if you were not a Christian, now is electing people without any conversation whatsoever about religious things. Well, if there's any truth to what we're about to read here in chapter 33 about God's punishment of Israel being that he withholds himself from Israel and isn't going to protect them from themselves anymore, boy, we gotta wake up. But I've never had any great stock in human beings following their own inclinations and turning to God. That just doesn't seem to happen. All right, we're in Exodus 33, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Depart, go up from here." They're still at Mount Sinai. "Go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt." I think it's kind of funny. Remember a couple weeks ago we were talking about the conversation between God and Moses? When God said to Moses, "Your people, the people you delivered, have done this." And Moses turns around and argues and says, "Your people, who you brought out of Egypt, have done this." It's very much like the mother and father who, you know, when dad gets home from work and mom has to say, "Do you know what your son did?" It's one of these conversations. "These people that you brought up from the land of Egypt, and take them to the land that I swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, saying to your descendants, I will give it." That's an absolutely fascinating verse about the consistency and the faithfulness of God. Is there any good reason for God to deliver these people, this generation of Israel, into the promised land? No, they're at the foot of the mountain worshiping a calf. All they've done so far in the journey is complain. "We want to go back to the leeks and the onions and the food that we had in Egypt. It was good back then. Oh, you brought us out here into the desert so that we would die of thirst." All they've done is whine and complain until Moses has gone to God and said, "These people are too much for me. I can't do this anymore." So God shows up, thunder, lightning, dark cloud, voice from heaven. Moses goes up for 40 days and they go, "Nah, we don't know what happened to him. Who knows what's happened to him? He might have disappeared. He might be dead. We don't know. Let's make a god." And they construct a golden calf. And then when they're confronted about the golden calf, Aaron has the nerve to say, "I have no idea how this happened. We just threw the gold into the fire, and lo, out came this calf. I was as stunned as anybody else. Golden calf." So there's no good reason for God not to wipe them all out. He says to Moses, "I'm so angry at them. Step aside. I'm going to kill them all and start again with you." And God is right in his anger and yet says here, "Okay, now Moses, take them to the land that I promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And I said to them, I will give this land to your descendants." And God is keeping that promise he made to Abraham, despite the fact that these people are wholly, completely, utterly without merit. There's nothing in them that God could justifiably say, "Well, they deserve my kindness because look at them. They're good people. Best people on the planet so far. So they deserve the promised land." Why is he going to bring them to the promised land? Because he said he would. And he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would. So he's doing it for these folks. Now this ought to give us a great deal of comfort. Because why is he going to take Charlie to heaven? Because he told somebody he would. And who'd he tell?
Christ.
He told Christ. He told his son, "You will have a people." It has been his intention since before the foundation of the earth that he was going to have a people to worship and honor and praise him forever. And so the Son has a promise from the Father that he is going to have a people. And they wrote the names of those people down in a book before he did anything. Before the foundation of the earth, he wrote down the names of the people that he was going to give to the Son. So why is Charlie going to end up in heaven? Because God promised Christ that he would get Charlie. Now, if God can make a promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, what was Abraham when he found him?
Idol-maker.
He was an idol worshiper. His dad was an idol maker in Ur of the Chaldees. This was not the good one. He was not on the planet going, "If I could just find somebody who loved me." He chose Abraham. And then he said, "I'm going to give you this land, and it's going to go to your descendants forever, and through your seed, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Through your seed, I'm going to do that." Absolute, rock-solid guarantee. So was Abraham then the good, faithful one? No, Abraham ends up in the tent with Hagar saying, I know I've got a promise, but it's taking too long. I don't have this kind of patience. I'll just produce an heir with my wife's handmaiden. That's a good idea. God made me a promise, but my wife is beyond childbearing years, so that would take a miracle from God, and I don't have the patience to wait for God's miracle, so I'll get to work. That's how human beings always operate. I'll get to work in my flesh, and in my flesh I will produce what God has promised. So should God have kept the promise to Abraham based on Abraham's faithfulness? No. We can go through this whole story, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Were any of them the good ones? What does Jacob mean?
Heel catcher,
supplanter. He comes out of the womb with the name, okay, you're a cheater. Right from the get-go. These were not the good ones. But God is so faithful that when the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, after 400 years of slavery in Egypt, after being delivered, after all the miracles, after all the plagues that hit Egypt, every indication that God is there and he's in your midst and he's giving you manna from heaven every day, he's giving you water from a rock, you've heard his voice from the dark clouds, you've seen the lightning, God is in your midst, they'll still make a golden calf and God will still be faithful to them because he promised. Now, if he will keep a promise that he made to the idol worshiper and to the heel catcher, if he'll keep that promise, how much more will he keep the promise he made to his holy, righteous, just, sinless son? He's going to keep that promise, which gives us a great deal of confidence because we're dealing with a God who doesn't change. And once he wrote your name down, once he said you're mine, once he gave you to the Son, you belong to the Son, and that's really good news if you're as bad a sinner as I am. Because if God was to count me on the basis of my performance, I'm in hell and I deserve it, and every day I'm alive and not in hell is just grace. And yet I can leave this planet and step out into eternity confident that I am going to be accepted in the courts of heaven because I know that it has nothing to do with me. And the God of the Bible faithfully keeps his promises. And the promises he made to me were that my sins were going to be cast as far as the east is from the west and never brought up again. And that I won't be judged on the basis of my works. I will be accepted in the Beloved. Those are such grand promises. And so when you see God back here dealing with Israel, faithless Israel, difficult, hard-nosed, rebellious Israel, and God says, I need to kill him. But because there's an intercessor, I'm not going to kill him, but I'm also not going to be in their midst. But I'm going to make sure they get the land that they've been promised. Because I promised Abraham. That's the God you're dealing with. We're never going to get to the end of this chapter, but, you know. What, are you already doing this? You already wrap it up? Is that? Start the wrap up, Jim. At this pace. But that's such good news.
Amen.
You can read right past that. To your descendants I will give it. Take them to the land that I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it, and I will send an angel before you, verse 2, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. I will drive them all out. Why? Because God's faithful. He said he'd do it. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. You go up. You take them up, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, lest I destroy you along the way. Now that tells you something about God. I've said this repeatedly over the last couple months. God is not like you. God is not like me. He is utterly, completely other than human beings. And the place where people make so many theological mistakes is that they attempt to humanize God. They attempt to make his love our kind of love, or his emotions, or his hatred, or his anger our kind of anger, or his desire for worship our egocentric desire for worship. God says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And as high as the heavens are above the earth, that's how far my ways are above your ways, and my thoughts are above your thoughts. You and I can dwell in the midst of sinners, and we do it all day, every day. God can't. So he says, if I went with you, I'd kill you. And so I'm not going to go with you. Now, I'm going to send protection. I'm going to send an angel to protect you, but I can't dwell in your midst anymore. Now, do you remember the original setup for the tent of meeting? Do you remember how it was set up originally? It sat in the midst of the camp, and of the 12 tribes, there were 3 to the north and 3 to the south, 3 to the east, 3 to the west. And so, literally, the tent of meeting sat in their midst, in the middle, and they camped around it. From this point forward, Moses is going to set up the tent outside the camp. Moses has to go outside the camp to go talk to God, because God is over there now. So go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, lest I destroy you on the way. When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. What ornaments are we talking about there?
Jewelry.
Yeah, jewelry from where?
Egypt.
Jewelry from Egypt. Exactly right. Remember, on their way out, God said, now, all of you go to your Egyptian captors, go to your neighbors, everybody, and get clothes from them, get jewelry off them. Take everything you can take, because I'm going to deliver you tonight. And so on their way out, they had this abundance, which, as we continue reading, God is going to ask for a big offering to build the tent of meeting. So first he made sure that they had stuff to give, and then he asks for the offering. But now he wants them to take all of the niceties, all of the finery that they got in Egypt and put it off them, because he's trying to separate them from that Egyptian past. He's trying to separate them to his people. So they take off their ornaments as a form of grief. When the people heard this, they went into mourning. None of them put on his ornaments, for the Lord had said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Do we hear God speak like that very much anymore in the modern church? Are there many folks letting you know that the God of the Bible is that holy? We've lost a sense of who we're dealing with. We've lost a sense of who God really is. God is righteous and holy foremost. See, you can't preach that, what we just read, if your concept of God starts with God is love. Because God would in love say, I'm still going to be in your midst. I know you goofed up, but you tried. A holy God has to say, if I was in your midst for a moment, I would destroy you. You need to know that that's the God you're dealing with. Because the more you conceive of the absolute highness and holiness of the real God, the more you'll appreciate the mediator between you and God. Until you recognize what Christ did in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, you'll never truly love and appreciate and worship him for who he is and what he did. As long as you think that God is just a big marshmallow who loves everybody, who wants everybody to get a good shot, then what's the point of the mediator? You don't really need a savior. You just need to catch God on a good day. But the real God, the righteous God, the holy God, demands absolute righteousness. And so, our mediator established a righteousness that is imputed to us, so that when we stand in God's presence, the righteousness of Christ is on our account. And the same way that he took our sinfulness and paid the penalty for us, his righteousness is imputed to us, and we stand before God not just forgiven, but according to the writer of Hebrews, without spot or blemish. What wonderful words. Perfected forever by the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. What wonderful words. And until you appreciate a God who cannot have the least sin in His presence, until you appreciate that, you can't truly appreciate what Christ did. Because there's just no way that you and God were going to come to an agreement. It just wasn't going to happen. But Christ stood in the gap and made peace between God and man. And that's really good news. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now, therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I will do with you." So, the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. They took off all of that Egyptian finery that they had. No more looking back. You can only look forward. Verse 7, "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And it came about that everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all of the people would arise and stand each at the entrance of his tent and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. And it came about whenever Moses entered the tent that the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak to Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all of the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant, Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." There were always men who served at the tent. There were always men who had to care for the tent. And this particular guy was a perfect choice to serve at the tent because he had no father or mother, because he was Joshua, the son of Nun. Never mind. So, see, I delivered that so seriously that you all just went with me right down the primrose path. Yes?
God did dwell in the midst of Israel for a while. How come he could do that before the golden calf and he couldn't do it afterwards?
When they finally reached Sinai, for the first time God established the law. For the first time he came down with the rules. Remember when Moses came down, read out the rules, and they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." So the covenant was established at that point and at that moment. So it was a whole other agreement than when they were in the early part of their trip. And God was in their midst even when they went through the Red Sea. The pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke was in their midst. But once God established the covenant and said, "Okay, now here's the deal. Do it my way, live. Don't do it my way, die." And they didn't do it his way, then yeah, there's no option but death, because the covenant had been struck. Yeah. So that takes us to verse 12. "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, thou dost say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself has not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Moreover, thou hast said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know thee, so that I may find favor in thy sight, and consider, too, that this nation is your people.'" He's interceding again. Here's the breakdown of those two verses. He said, first off, you told me to go ahead and bring these people up. You told me, go do it. Take them to the promised land. What you haven't told me is who's going to go with me. From the beginning, Moses has not wanted this job. And even when he said, go speak to Pharaoh, remember Moses argued and said, I'm slow of tongue. How am I going to go talk to Pharaoh? And God finally said, fine, I'll give you your brother. He speaks well. He'll go talk to Pharaoh. So all the way along, Moses has said, I need help. I need somebody to do this. So now he has said, well, if I have to go take them into the promised land, you haven't told me yet who's going to go with me. And then he reminds him, he says, now, you said to me that you've known me by name and that I found favor in your sight. So if that's the case, I have some requests here. Look at the first request. If I found favor in your sight, let me know your ways. Now, that should echo through the rest of the Bible. Who is most famous in the Bible for that request? Solomon. Yeah. When God came to him and said, you can have anything you want. Ask for anything. Solomon wisely said, I want to understand your ways. Give me knowledge. I want knowledge. I need to understand. You've given me your people to rule. I need the knowledge to go with it. When he's told, now it's going to be up to you to lead these people, Israel, and you're going to lead them to the promised land, he wisely said, I need some knowledge here, God. Teach me your ways. I can't help it since we're, again, on the night of the third presidential debate, and since we're about to elect our president in the coming weeks, wouldn't it be nice to hear that out of any of them? So what do you want? I want God's knowledge to lead this great nation. I'd run to the voting booth if I heard somebody say that. Moses, Solomon, David, the great leaders in Israel, the thing they wanted most was they wanted to understand God, they wanted to understand his ways, they wanted wisdom, they wanted knowledge, they wanted to be able to know how to rule wisely and how to rule in a godly way. Now, why would these men be so concerned with ruling in a godly way? It's because they understood the God they were dealing with. If you know you're dealing with a God who says, if I'm in your midst, I'll kill you, well, then you want to know how to please him. But we have so dumbed God down in our society that nobody has even a healthy respect anymore for the God of heaven. And so as a consequence, they don't have any great desire to know him or his ways because they've gotten away with it. They've gotten away with it for a long time, and they don't recognize that the reason they're getting away with it is that God is long-suffering and just withdrawing his hand. And that doesn't mean the judgment is bypassed. It means God's just waiting on the judgment. But the judgment is real. If the Bible is real, if God is real, then the judgment for sin is real and inescapable. And David, Solomon, Moses, they knew the God they were dealing with. And how did they know it, by the way? How did they know the God they were dealing with? Because they had seen him judge. Moses saw the judgment on Egypt. He saw the death of all the firstborn. He saw the armies of Egypt swallowed up in a moment. So he knew that when God said, get out of the way, I'll kill them all, this is a God who will do that kind of thing. So he really wanted to know, okay, God, what is your will? What is your way? I want to judge rightly, God. Sadly, we've lost that sense of who God is. And sadly, what it's going to take for us to remember it is going to be for God to start judging. Then there will be people crying out, why didn't we know? Why didn't somebody tell us? Or they'll be crying out for the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. It's exactly what Revelation says. Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, that I may find favor in your sight. And consider this too. He has a follow-up. And consider this too, that this nation is your people. Remember how this all started? You go take your people who you brought out of Egypt. Now he goes back. Let me remind you. These people you're telling me to lead, these people you want me to take, they're your people. Remember, these are your people. You chose them. You called them. You elected them. They are Israel. They are your people. So it's part of his intercessory work to remind God, don't destroy them. They're yours. God responded to him and said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. And by the way, that happened. He was with Moses. He never abandoned Moses through the whole trip. He didn't let Moses finally go into the promised land. He took him up onto a mountain and let him see the promised land, and then he gave him rest. Then he said to him, look at Moses, great argument. If your presence does not go with us, then don't lead us up from here. What wisdom! Look, God, if you're not the one leading, let's not go. Do I need to apply that to the state we're in at this moment as a people, as a nation? We are so busy plowing forward without God, we can't even see him in the rearview mirror. We're just plowing forward with every egocentric, humanistic idea we can possibly concoct in our silly little egocentric heads. Moses wisely says, if you're not going with us, let's not go. Because he recognizes the disaster that would be. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, me and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? Isn't that the mark that we are your people, the fact that you're with us? How are we going to go out and say, yes, we're Israel, we're the people of God? And the other nations go, yes, and where is that God? Well, he's not with us. Well, then how are you his people? Well, he got mad at us and he abandoned us. Moses said, don't let that be said of you. Remember, they are your people. We're not going to go. Don't make us go if you don't go with us. And let that be the mark that separates us from all the other people on the earth, that we are your people because you're with us. Once upon a time, not to wax patriotic, but once upon a time, that was the American goal. What separated America, what made it a city, a shining city on a hill, is that it was ruled by Christian principles and that our leadership was largely Christian. But those concepts, those ideas have just absolutely disappeared from the political landscape. And instead, we are claiming, as America, that we are a different people, a better nation. There's nothing separating us from the rest of the nations of the world. We're just as corrupt. By the way, when our economy fell, how did that affect the rest of the world? Yeah, okay, so we're pretty tied into the rest of the world. Yeah, because there's no longer any separation. And so then you would hope, okay, then even if the nation is in decline, the church would still be different. The church would still be unique and separate and be God's people. That at least Christianity in America wouldn't look like the world. You would hope that at least the people of God that make up the church of Jesus Christ would be separate, would be different, would be distinct. And the mark that was on them is that the other people in our nation would be able to point at the church and say, but God is with them. They're different because God's with them. Look at the way they serve. Look at the way they love. Look at the way they sacrifice. Look at the way they worship. Look at the way they prioritize godly things in their lives. Look at how different they are. These must be the people of God. What happened to that? Now the church is busy aping the world and acting like the world. And all I'm saying is, Moses wisely said, if I have found favor in your sight, me and your people, is it not by your going with us? That's the favor that we should have. The grace that we should have from you is that you go with us so that we, I and your people, can be distinguished from all the other people that are on the face of the earth. We would be distinguished by the fact that you're with us. When was the last time when you hit your knees at the end of the day, you prayed like this? God, be with your people. Make us different from the other people in the world. Draw a distinction, draw a mark, God, between your people and the people of the world. It should be obvious that you're a Christian. It should be obvious that you belong to God. I didn't always think this way. There were days when I took a certain amount of pride in the fact that people didn't know that I was a pastor or a Bible teacher, because I didn't want the arguments. And I didn't want the discussions, and I thought that somehow made me, I don't know, cooler. Because people didn't know. And then they were a little surprised when they would find out. And they would go, oh, I didn't know you were a Christian because you're just so cool. I didn't realize. And then I could say, yeah, well, see, Christians can be cool too.
Heard it all the time.
Yeah, I mean, I just, you know, I don't think like that anymore. The more God has worked on me, the more I am absolutely convinced that the people of God need to be distinct and separate from the world, and that the world ought to be able to look at you and without question say, that person right there, I can tell you what's different about them. God's with him. Why, when D.J. Ward died, why was there this outpouring from across the country and even around the world? All over the internet, people coming from all over the country for the 2 days of his funeral and his memorial services, and the overflow into the other auditoriums with the screen. They couldn't get everybody in. They ended up having to ask people, take turns coming in for a little while and being part of this. Everybody you would ask, you would say, why him? Why do you care? Why are you here? And they would say, because that's a man of God. That was a man of God right there. I think I told you that at my ordination, I asked that Elder preach at my ordination. And when he got done preaching, I had a couple of other pastor friends there in the congregation at my ordination who I had invited. And one of them, a friend from Alabama, came over to me afterwards. And he said with great earnestness, he said, you know, I'm a preacher, but that's a man of God. It's a whole other thing. You couldn't be around Elder for 5-10 minutes without knowing, okay, this is different. I've been in church, and I've known pastors, and I've known preachers, but that this is different. This is a man of God. As unique as that was with Elder, that should be the whole church. It shouldn't have been unique to Elder. The church people shouldn't have been the ones going, well, God's with that man. When was the last time you prayed? Let that be me. Let that be us. Let that be the church. I'm not interested in the things of the world anymore. My chief concern is the knowledge of God and the understanding of the ways of God and that he go with me. Wherever I go, whatever I do, that he go with me. And if he doesn't go, I'm not going. When was the last time you went somewhere you were sure God was not happy to follow you? Yeah, we've all done that too. Don't go if God's not going ahead of you. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, me and your people? Is it not by you going with us so that I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? Oh, I have one more question for you. I was thinking about it this afternoon. Was that egocentric of Moses? Moses just said, Israel and I, we should be different than all the other people on the earth. Let the other people on the earth recognize that God is with us. And therefore, go with us so that that is the mark that makes us different than all the other people on the earth. Is that ego talking?
No.
No.
Genuine recognition that having God with you would make you different.
Mm-hmm. Or at least should make you different. Yeah.
Goes back to the promise to Abraham, if through him all the world would come to know Christ, or yep, come to know God.
Yeah, the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham.
And
yeah.
If God wasn't with them, how could that happen?
Exactly right, yeah. I don't think it was egocentric. I don't think that was flesh talking. And so I think we all ought to be comfortable saying, God, make us different than the rest of the world. That's not ego talking, that's humility talking. Yes, sir.
What you're getting at is what the Pharisees said in the temple. Oh, thank you, Lord, for not making me like one of these.
Yeah, exactly.
That's yeah. What you're getting at.
Like this poor man. I'm better than him. Right. And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. In other words, I am going to give you the wisdom. I am going to give you the ability to know my ways so you can lead my people. So Moses said, Moses now feeling, you know, well, okay, long as I got that. So Moses said, I pray thee, show me your glory. Now, at this moment, we know that Moses had no idea what he was saying. Moses says, well, then, show me the whole thing. Show me your glory, long as we're at it. And God has to tell him, they would kill you. You have no idea what you're asking. And yet God, in his grace, says to him anyway, well, look, I'll show you as much as you could stand. Moses said, I pray thee, show me your glory. And he said, here's what I'll do. I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. Isn't it interesting that God would say, I myself will make all my goodness move? Because only God himself has any control over God himself. So God himself is going to make all his goodness move. I will make all my goodness pass before you. And then look at what else he says he'll do. This is just fascinating. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Isn't that fascinating? I will make my goodness pass in front of you, and I will say my name in front of you. In other words, there is so much power and authority wrapped up in the name of God that he said, you want to see my glory? I'll speak my name, and then just watch what happens. Do you remember the time in the Garden of Gethsemane when the soldiers came to get Jesus? And they came to him and said, are you Jesus of Nazareth? And he used the proper name that God identified himself by at the burning bush. God said, I am that I am. Moses said, who should I say sent me? You say, I am sent you. So that became a proper name of God, the God that is. And Jesus used that name and said to them, I am. Do you remember what happened to them? They all fell down backwards, because nobody's going to keep standing when God declares his name. And Christ as God declaring the name of God knocked people over. So God back here says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll make my goodness pass in front of you, and I will say my name. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. In other words, he's saying to Moses, I'm not obligated to do this for you, but you asked. And I'm going to make my goodness pass in front of you, but I'm going to do it because I want to. I will be merciful to whoever I want. I'll be gracious to whoever I want. Look at the absolute dead set sovereignty in that verse. I'll be merciful to whoever I want to be merciful. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I'll show compassion on whom I will show compassion. That's really, really important, because the vast majority of Christian doctrine and theology has their anthropology all wrong, upside down and backwards. They think that human beings are intrinsically good, and therefore it's cruel of God to ever treat anybody badly. But the Bible says all of mankind is corrupt. Therefore, if anybody ever sees any kind of goodness from God, it is a direct result of his mercy, his kindness, his grace, his goodness, and nothing within the human. So he makes it real clear here to Moses, I'm going to make my goodness pass in front of you, but it's all about me. It's my mercy, it's my kindness. Now, turn to Romans 9 real quick. That should, when you read that, that should have echoed forward into the New Testament. We'll talk about Romans 9 for a second. We'll call it a night. I have like 10 minutes, and they'll be doing the introductions and walking to their podiums, and you can get to your radio in time to hear the opening gambit. Turn to Romans 9, because Paul uses that exact statement to develop his theology of God's electing grace. And he reaches back to this exact moment in the Old Testament. So since we're not going to be at this exact moment in the Old Testament again for a long time, it seems like the right moment to connect the dots. Start at verse 14 of Romans 9. What are we going to say then? God has said, look, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And people are going to be so upset by that. People are going to go, what? Jacob, I loved Esau. How is that fair? How does there's two babies in a womb? And they haven't done any good and they haven't done any evil. And before they're even born, God says that the older is going to serve the younger. How is any of this fair? Paul presupposes your question. If you don't reach the point when you're reading Romans 9, if you don't reach the point where you ask the question, how is this fair, then you still haven't understood Romans 9. Paul forces you into a corner theologically where you have to ask the question, how is that fair? So he says, what are we going to say then? Is there unfairness with God? Is there injustice with God? And his answer is, God forbid. Or may it never be. No, God is completely right and fair in whatever he does, because after all, verse 15 says, for he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Paul says, look, that's how God's always been. He's always been like this. Didn't he say that to Moses? It's in your scripture. Go look it up. Go read Exodus. Go read the second book. It's in there. And as soon as they open and look at it, they have to say, oh yeah, that's right. God told Moses that he'd have mercy on whoever he wanted. He'd have compassion on whoever he wanted. But then Paul takes that opportunity to go even further with it and says, now long as we're on the topic. You won't see the words now as long as we're on the topic right there. You have to read the little white space between the black lines to get. Paul says, as long as we're here talking about this, let's also mention Pharaoh. Because since God can have mercy on whoever he wants and compassion on whoever he wants, what about that whole plaguing and killing Pharaoh thing? How does that play into our overarching theology? Look at verse 16. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs.
For office.
Pardon me?
Runs for office.
Who runs for office. I'm wrapping it up. I'm wrapping it up. So it does not depend on the man who wills. What does that mean? Yeah, it's not your will. You can't will God into having compassion on you. It is not up to your free will. You don't get the choice. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then it's not of him that wills. How clear is that?
Pretty clear.
That's just basic Bible right there. And then because he knows that some people are going to say, yeah, but I worked hard. I kept the law. I did the righteous stuff. He says, well, it also doesn't depend on the man who runs, who works hard, who does all the stuff. It's not your will. It's not your works. It's all God who has mercy. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So I raised you up for this purpose, Pharaoh. And what was the Pharaoh's purpose? What was the purpose for which he raised him up?
His glory through destruction.
His glory through destroying the man and blinding him over and over and over again. Remember, by the way, when God talked to Moses at the burning bush, he even said, you're going to go and you're going to say, let my people go. But he's not going to let you go. Why? Because I'm going to harden his heart. And then when his guilt is built all the way up, then I'm going to destroy all the babies, and then I'm going to deliver you, and then I'll wipe out the army. It's fine. I'm in control here. I got this. So he says, the scripture says of Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed through the whole earth. So Paul's conclusion is, since we already know that God has said, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion, and yet, when it came to Pharaoh, he hardened Pharaoh's heart and then punished him for his hard heart. Paul concludes, verse 18, so then he has mercy on who he desires, and he hardens who he desires. It doesn't get plainer than that. That's the theology that Paul drew from what we just read out of Exodus. So if you make any other application from what we just read in the book of Exodus, you've made the wrong application. If you read, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion, and you come to any other conclusion than It's not of him that wills. It's not of him that runs. It's of God that shows mercy. And whom he will, he hardens. If you come to any other conclusion, you've left the Bible doctrine behind and come to some more likable humanistic conclusion. But Paul's commentary and conclusion on what we just read concerning God saying to Moses, okay, I'm gonna have my goodness pass in front of you. I'm going to declare my name to you, and I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. The Pauline conclusion is, it's not up to your will. It's not up to how hard you work. It is the mercy of God, because God has mercy on people and God hardens people, and that's how God is. You understand all that? So that's basic Bible doctrine. Sometimes people say, where do you get this stuff, Jim? Where do you get all that electing grace stuff? Where do you get all that it's not up to you, it's all up to God stuff? Right there. Because you read it in the Old Testament, and then you go to the New Testament, and you get the commentary on it, and that's Paul's conclusion. The funny part is that people will take Paul's conclusion and then add their commentary to Paul's conclusion and come to a completely different conclusion. But if we stick with the notion that the Bible interprets the Bible, what you have in Romans 9 is Paul's commentary on what happened back in Exodus. So we have to allow that the New Testament writers gave us the God-breathed word that said this is what it means. And we can't avoid the fact that that's what it means.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.